We're going to be in Psalm 139, I think has been mentioned this morning. When I was a teenager growing up, I used to like to listen to what was called contemporary Christian music. And a lot of these songs come back to you later on in life. So make sure you listen to worthwhile music, because music sticks with you for your whole life. There was a songwriter, song singer that I liked at the time whose name was Jeff Moore, Jeff Moore in the Distance. He sang a song, "How do you explain, how do you describe a love that goes from east to west and runs as deep as it is wide? You know all our hopes, you know all our fears, words cannot express the love we feel, but we long for you to hear. So listen to our hearts and hear our spirits sing, a song of praise that flows from those you have redeemed. We will use the words we know to tell you what an awesome God you are. Words are not enough to tell you of our love, so listen to our hearts. If words could fall like rain from these lips of mine, and if I had 1,000 years, I would still run out of time. So if you listen to my heart, every beat would say, thank you for the life. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for the way. So listen to our hearts and hear our spirit sing, a song of praise that flows from those you have redeemed. We will use the words we know to tell you what an awesome God you are. Words are not enough to tell you of our love, so listen to our hearts." Not sure if Jeff Moore wrote that. I know that others have sung it since then. Stephen Curtis Chapman is one of them as well. But a powerful song. A powerful psalm. Some would say this is the capstone psalm of the Psalms, as it expresses God's heart toward humanity, toward his creation. Psalm 139, Herder, a commentator, has expressed what many commentators must feel when contemplating this magnificent hymn. "Language utterly fails me in the exposition of this psalm." John Phillips said, "Where does one begin? What does one include?" The psalm is full, intricate, detailed, grand in concept, and thrilling in its statements and stanzas. It seems a crime to leave any word unexplored. One of the greatest scholars that I know, my wife, it is the most wonderful psalm showing God's heart toward us. This morning, you are going to get some of Dan's musings on Psalm 139. If you are a language expert, you know that the word muse means to think. You also should know that when you put an ah in front of anything, it means the absence of. So to be amused means the absence of thinking. May the Lord give grace that these musings would be honoring to him this morning as we look at Psalm 139. And in tune with these scholars and commentators, we would be remiss if we didn't read all the words. Psalm 139, for the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as day. Darkness and light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully, wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, my being yet unformed. And in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. An amazing psalm. On the heels of Psalm 23, it's pretty hard to top Psalm 23. Probably the most well-known psalm of the Psalms, Psalm 23. I would say this may come in second. Here we see the nearness of God, the attributes of God. As we open up and we look at this, again, we don't have enough time to cover everything. You could probably spend a lifetime exploring the depths of David's words here, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But I would tell you to, when you look at this psalm, it is good to look at three different aspects, and those are the attributes of God himself are displayed here. And these are big words, but anyone who is a Bible student should know these words and understand these words as you look into the scriptures. One is the omniscience of God, that he is an all-knowing God. He knows all things. The second is his omnipresence. And it means he exists everywhere. He's not in everything, like the pantheists say, but God exists everywhere, at all times. And the third is his omnipotence. He is the all-powerful one in the universe, even outside of the universe, because he created the universe. He is all-powerful. Omniscience is in verse 1 through 6. Omnipresence is in 7 through 12, and his omnipotence, 13 through 18. So if the Lord chooses to take me away here before I finish, you've got the layout. It's a personal psalm, one who has an intimate relationship with his creator, with God himself. God is mentioned six times in this psalm. His personal pronoun is mentioned 30 times in this psalm. The psalmist refers to himself 47 times in this psalm. For the deist, one who believes God created and set everything in motion and then departed and is not interested in his creation, this psalm must be ignored. Thomas Jefferson, if you know anything about Thomas Jefferson, had his own personal Bible, of which he had his own personal gospels, of which he carved everything out that he didn't agree with. I would imagine if he had included Psalms, he would have carved out this psalm as well. This shows the heart of God toward his creation, toward humanity, toward you personally as an individual. 1 Samuel 13:14, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. That is what Samuel said to Saul when he told Saul that the throne was going to be taken away from him, the kingdom was going to be taken away from him. And on several occasions in Scripture, David is referred to as the man after God's own heart. Now, David was an incredible king, an incredible individual, a great character throughout Scriptures. He had his failures and his faults. And yet when God mentions him, God says he is a man after my own heart. It's amazing that God would find a fallible man or woman, a human being, to be after his own heart. That is the author of this psalm. We don't know when this psalm was written. I would venture to say that it's probably later on in David's life, after he had experienced many experiences and interactions with God and in the kingdom and all that God had done for him. God had promised him a throne that would last forever. And David is just awestruck with the God as he considers him, with his God as he considers him. He comes on in this psalm and he says, O Lord, Jehovah, and we've been studying the names of God. This is the self-existent one, the eternal one, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, the one who has no beginning and no end, and is not constrained by time, matter, or space. He created it, therefore he lives and exists outside of it. And one referred to in another psalm as having to humble himself to even behold that which he created. Imagine that. That God of the universe, the God beyond the universe, has to humble himself to even consider what he has created. It is this Lord that the psalmist addresses here. Search me and know me, David says. To search is to penetrate and to intimately examine. The psalmist, in essence, is saying to the God of all creation that he has studied him out, that God knows him better than he knows himself. He knows his actions, his relationships, his longings, his joys, his anxieties, his temptations, his testings, his deepest inward thoughts. You have searched me and known me. It's as if this searching of God is for a treasure, that which he could bless. And oh, did he bless him. As I was considering this, I was reminded of one of the names of God that we did study out early on, and that is the name for God, El Roi. And if you'll remember studying that out, Hagar, who was Abraham's concubine, was shunned and forced out by Sarah and wanders in the wilderness and is at her end, and she meets one. And this one that she meets is the one where she proclaims, you are the God who sees me, El Roi. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? The God who sees me in my lowest distress, when I'm at an end, he came and he saw Hagar. I believe this is the Lord Jesus Christ who came and interacted with Hagar, one of the pre-incarnate occurrences of the Lord Jesus when he comes on the scene. And he does things that only God can do. He proclaims things only God can proclaim. And he receives worship. If he was just an angel, he would not have accepted this title that Hagar gave him. You are the God who sees me. In Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. I think Paul here is making the proclamation that, you know what, we were hopeless. I was hopeless. I was lost in my sin, but, and this is an incredible but, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Me, in my failures and in my lost estate, I don't have to achieve favor with God. I already have favor with God. He sent his only son to die for me. He sent his only son to die for you while you were still a sinner, while you were still alienated away from him, while you were in rebellion against him. Christ died for you. The God who sees, he sees in all situations. You are my sitting down and my rising up. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. Even these mundane things in life, God is intimately aware of. Nothing is too menial for his attention. Even when a sparrow falls, God pays attention. How much more does he pay attention to you? God knows our thoughts. This is for someone who does not have a relationship with God, I would say this is probably one of the most ominous things that could be understood. That God understands my thoughts from afar off. For the believer, I'm secure in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me. Before I even make an utterance, before I even have a thought, he knows what's on my mind. He alone, God alone, knows the thoughts, the inward thought life of each and every one of us. Only God has this knowledge. So what's on your mind? What's on your mind today? When we consider this, this is an incredible thing. That the God of the universe knows, the God above the universe knows every thought. He understands my thoughts afar off. In Matthew, the Lord Jesus, when he's interacting with various different people, here in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 4, he turns to the scribes after he forgave the sins of the paralytic. And knowing their thoughts, he said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Now, they didn't have to voice it. He knew what they were thinking. Later on, when he's interacting with the Pharisees, and they accused him of being, of doing his works through Beelzebub or through Satan's power, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. But Jesus knew their thoughts. How is your thought life? Jesus knows your thought life. The God who created you knows you better than you know yourself. Only God is omniscient. There is nothing in the Bible that indicates that Satan knows your thoughts. That's a reassuring thing. I would rather have God know my thoughts than the enemy know my thoughts. You know my path, you know my lying down, all my ways, you know every word that's on my tongue before I even utter it. David says, all those moments in life, all the moments of my life, God is intimately aware of and has knowledge of. All the minutia that comes at me day in and day out, he knows it all. He knows your route to work. He knows how well you slept last night. He knows your time in front of a computer screen. He knows the cup of coffee you had this morning. By the way, I tasted 7 varieties of coffee last week, and they all tasted terrible. The conversations you had and are going to have, he knows. Even before you say a word, he knew the words on your tongue. The Lord knows the path that I'm following. He knows the direction of my life, where I'm headed. If you are an orderly person, if you have your life all planned out, all mapped out, you know where you're headed. You know where you're headed spiritually, where you're headed financially, where you're headed in relationships, in career. If you're a well-organized individual, he knows your path. If you're a fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants type of person, he knows your path. God knows you and knows all the minutiae of your life. Look at David, the writer of this psalm, who was promised the kingdom by God via Saul. If anyone had reason for impatience, it was David. He had the ability to kill Saul on numerous occasions and accelerate his advancement to the throne. Yet he withheld, and he relied on the God who promised him the kingdom to do it in his time. A man after God's own heart. Are you waiting on God to do it? That doesn't mean we are people of inaction. We are people that need to act, but we need to act with the motivation of the Lord, with the direction of the Lord. Every word is known by him before it is even spoken. Now, it's said that men have about 7,000 words a day, and then they're out of energy. Ladies, on the other hand, 20,000 words a day, and they never run out of energy. God knows every one of those words. It's amazing. Sobering thought, if I consider it. I tend to navigate toward, man, what did I say wrong today? And I dwell on that, you know, because I have a tendency to, you know, say things that might be sarcastic or things like that. And at times I say something, it's like, oh, you know what, I shouldn't have said that. And then I dwell on it. But the Lord knows every one of those words. He also knows every word of praise, every word of adoration, every word of kindness, of encouragement that we each utter. God knows them all. Every word of confession before him. What a gracious God. He's hedged me in before and behind. This brings to remembrance the words of Job in Job 9, verse 32 through 33. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that he should go to court. We should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay a hand on both of us. Job was in the midst of suffering and trial, losing family. It was horrendous, the suffering of Job. And his friends come along, and they add no comfort. And they provide lousy counsel. There was none who gave Job comfort. God, it appeared to Job, was silent. The Lord silent. Paul found himself in similar oppression. It seems that almost all had abandoned him in 2 Timothy. At my first defense, no one stood for me. No one stood with me. All forsook me. May it not be charged against him, was Paul's comment. Yet Paul found confidence in the Lord's nearness. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear also. I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Job later on in chapter 19 and verse 23 comes to the realization as well. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. It's interesting because they were inscribed in a book. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Does your heart yearn within you to see God? Because of his intimate knowledge of me and its completeness, he can and he does protect me. This hedge is a hedge of protection. He hedges me behind and before, and he has his hand upon me, his hand of protection. It reminds me of the passage that Stephen brought before us last week. His rod and his staff, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The Lord is for me. As I navigate this evil and fallen world, his omniscient hand and his hedge of protection are ever present. I may find myself in treacherous, scary territory where there seems to be no hope. I can have peace in this promise and in this truth. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. The promise of the Savior to his disciples and those of us also who have received his gift of salvation. Lo, I am with you always. That doesn't mean lo. It means pay attention. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You think you're alone? You think you're abandoned, down and out? The Lord is there. He is with you if you're his. Then comes David's exclamation. This is too wonderful for me. This is so high, I cannot even attain to it. When I consider the majesty of God and his magnitude of care for me and for all of humanity, I should bow in awe to him, and it should result in worship of the Savior. What an amazing God we have. I've mentioned it before that I loved going on canoe trips in my younger days up into the wilderness of Minnesota and Canada, of which, of course, is burning like crazy right now, and it's even closed. All the parks are closed. But it's there that one might feel close to the Creator in just seeing the majesty of his creation. And there's various different places on this earth, even though it's a cursed earth, that we should just stand in awe of the majesty of the one who created all things. Yosemite, if you've ever been to Yosemite, it takes your breath away. Or if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, you walk up to the edge of the Grand Canyon and it takes your breath away. God, creator, the amazing magnificence of who he is. And yet he knows me intimately.
I cannot comprehend it either. It is too wonderful. It is too high for me. When I consider the God who made me. His omnipresence, verses 7 through 12. I would venture to say that this is the assurance for the believer, an assurance for the one who has received the gift of salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the peril for the Christ rejector. It's a rhetorical question, and there is nowhere that one can go from the presence of God. There are four if scenarios that David presents here, and we're not going to go into each one of those. If I ascend into heaven, if I make my bed in Sheol, your version might say hell, if I take the wings of the morning, what does that mean? If I take the wings of the morning, well, where does the sun rise? Sun rises in the east. If I take the wings of the sunrise in the morning, or dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, if I'm standing in Israel, where is the sea? The sea is off to the west. So if I take to the wings of the morning, or where the sun sets, off in the west, or maybe it's like this, I cannot escape the presence of God. Where can I go from your presence? If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, the darkness is as light to him. Heaven's heights and the lowness of the grave does not escape from God's presence. If you think death is an escape, the moment you're gone from this earth, guess who is there? God himself, of whom you will answer to. Of course, he dwells in heaven. Now, there's different aspects of heaven in Scripture. Where the birds fly around is called the heavens. Where the sun and the moon are is called the heavens. Space is called the heavens. And yet the throne room of God is the heavens as well. And any one of these could apply. I believe he's more than likely referring to the dwelling place of God. But of course, in heaven, I can't escape God because that's his throne room. I cannot escape from the presence of God. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you die, your destination is heaven. Absent from the body, present with the Lord immediately. We don't go to some holding place. There isn't some place where you disappear and you don't exist. You exist in the presence of the Lord. Forever. That is a reassuring thought to the believer. I trust it. If you're a believer, that's a reassuring thought to you. For the Christ rejector, this should make you shake in your boots because death does not allow you to escape the reality and the truth that God exists and he will be there on the other side of death. He will be there as judge, jury, and executioner. Hell cannot allow us to escape the God who created us. Neither can width, distance, remoteness. I can go to the uttermost parts of the world, the seas, whatever, and I cannot escape God. Jonah tried that. Jonah, I need you to go to Nineveh, 600 miles to the east. What did Jonah do? Jonah hopped in a boat and went 2,000 miles in the opposite direction to escape the presence of God. Did he make it? No, he did not. God met him on the sea and met him in the belly of a great fish. So, don't get eaten by a whale. It won't do you any good because God will be there. God's hand leads and holds in every situation of our life. Darkness cannot separate me from God. Men love darkness rather than light. The Bible tells us that. We live in a dark age. But you know what? So did every other generation. Lived in a dark age. evil is prominent. Men love darkness. A lot of crime, murders, rapes, everything else takes place in the dark. But the psalmist here makes it evident that that doesn't mean anything to the God who created us. Darkness is as light to him. He is light. And we heard about that this morning from Ron. The Lord Jesus Christ is the light of men. He is the light that will be on the new earth and illuminate the new earth. His omnipotence is in verses 13 through 18. As you can tell, we're not going to get through all this today. But we see this. This is an incredible argument for the sanctity of life. I'll give you some of the words of Bill McDonald, who is a good Bible scholar himself, but not a physician, and wouldn't claim to be a physician. But I think he articulates this very well in The Fertilized Egg. Smaller than the dot of an eye, all the child's genetic code is contained. Color of eyes, hair, skin, gender, muscular size, height, athletic ability, from it will develop 60 trillion cells, 100,000 miles of nerve fiber, 60,000 miles of vessels carrying blood around the body, 250 bones, to say nothing of joints, ligaments, and muscles. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Or it might say, I am fearfully, wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. Now, I can pick out every idiosyncrasy about myself and different physical characteristics that I don't like. But God made me, and I should not complain because I am fearfully, wonderfully made. And it doesn't say, the psalmist doesn't say, and you know what? I intellectually understand this to its greatest extent. He says, my soul knows very well. My whole being knows that God made me incredibly. This is amazing for us as we consider God and we consider, yes, we have imperfect bodies. We are imperfect people. We are riddled by sin. Yet I am fearfully, wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. We see God's providence that comes out as well here. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of the poets have said, for we are also his offspring. These are the words in Acts chapter 17, Paul, before the intellectuals on Mars Hill. Just because God created me and gave me substance doesn't mean I live in a deterministic world. As some of the determinists in this world would say, everything is predetermined, so do what you want because it's already foreknown what is going to happen. God has given us responsibility. He knows every thought, word, and deed. He even knows it ahead of time. And yet he's given us responsibility to respond to him. Choose you this day who will you will serve. God has given us the ability to choose or reject the Son who died for us. The good news for you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You can enter into the joy of this psalm. You can enter into the incredible value and depth of a heart of a man who was king and was promised an eternal kingdom, which was fulfilled in his offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus is ours.
David goes on and he passes judgment, says, I'm taking God's side, and I'll let you look into that yourself. I'm taking God's side. I hate those who hate you, and I hate them with a perfect hatred. In other words, I don't want to be swayed by those who are evil. I take your side, God. And then he culminates it with a prayer, search me, O God, and know my heart. Do you make that prayer? Is that part of your prayer life? Search me, O God, and know my heart. And lead me in the way everlasting. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth therein. Thank you for the words of David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written down, incorporating a lifetime of learning and relying on you. Father, we thank you for the joy, for the assurance that we can see of your heart toward each and every one of us. We thank you that you are a caring and a loving God who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If there's one here that doesn't know you, may they turn their life to you this day and surrender to you. May we surrender each and every day, Father, those of us that are already following the Lord Jesus. In his precious name we pray. Amen.